Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
In Job chapter 34. If you have your Bible, great. If you didn't bring it, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. Job chapter 34. You know, there's a story about a guy named Fred who inherited $10 million, but the will required that he would accept it either in Chile or Brazil. Fred, he chose Brazil. Unhappily, it turned out that had he chosen Chile and received his inheritance there, he would have received land that had uranium, gold, and silver that had just been discovered on it. But once in Brazil, he had to make a choice between receiving his inheritance in coffee or in nuts. He chose nuts, and the bottom fell out of the nut market. Coffee, on the other hand, soared to $5.30 a pound for unroasted whole coffee beans. Poor George, or Fred rather, he lost everything. He had to sell his gold wristwatch just for enough money to get airfare back to the States. He had just enough money to choose between two tickets, a ticket to New York City or to Boston. He chose Boston. Because the plane pulled up for New York City, it was a beautiful, brand new 747 jetliner. Wine-popping hostesses, and they were all just going out with the red carpet up the stairways to go onto that plane. When Fred's plane pulled up, it was a 1928 tri-motor with a sway back. It took a full day for it just to get off to the ground and into the air. Once it was over the Andes Mountains on the way to Boston, one of the engines fell out right there over the mountains. Fred decided he'd go up and talk to the pilot. He says, "Look, I'm a jinx. The problem is me. If you want to save the passengers on this plane, let me just jump out right now." Well, the pilot said, "Well, I got a rule. No one jumps out of the plane with just one parachute. You need to have at least two." So he straps two parachutes onto his back. He jumps out of the plane. Now he's got to make a decision which ripcord to pull. He chooses the one on the left. It's rusty and the cord breaks. So he goes to pull the one on the right. He pulls it and the chute opens up. But it's all tattered and threads and torn. He starts spinning and swirling. He's falling through the air. And all of a sudden he yells out, "St. Francis, help me!" A hand mysteriously comes out of nowhere, comes down, grabs Fred by the arm, and he's holding him, dangling right there in midair. And then a very calm voice spoke out and said, "Did you mean St. Francis of Xavier or St. Francis of Assisi?" You know, we've all got choices we have to make. We need to make wise decisions. Why? Because choices affect our lives, don't they? Choices affect our lives and the lives of those we love, and they have an impact on us. So as we begin here in our study in Job chapter 34, verse 1, we're right here in the middle kind of Elihu's speech, if you will. It's six chapters long, and we've just done two chapters. We're going to continue on with two more today. And Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, O you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves, and let us know among ourselves what is good." Wow. Let us choose justice for ourselves. And one of the most sacred gifts that God has given to us as human beings, men and women, is the power of choice. He's given to us a free will to make choices. In fact, Joshua says in Joshua 24, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve to the nation of Israel." And he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But people don't always choose to serve the Lord, do they? They don't always make that choice. Look at verse 4 again. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us decide what's right, what's wrong. Let us know among ourselves what is good. We'll decide what's good and what's not good. And the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's active. It's alive. And because it is a living thing, it's alive, it's relevant, it's real for every generation, every culture throughout human history. And so our key point here is the Word of God is relevant to our daily lives. It's relevant to our daily lives. Just last week, in light of the debate about homosexual marriage in California, the Orange County Register ran an article in their faith and values section called Voicing Out. In this article, they interviewed some gay students from Biola University about their plea for change, and it's now a plea that has cropped up on all of the American conservative evangelical Bible school campuses. The article largely focuses on a 24-year-old political science major named Jason Brown. He's attended Biola, and he's ended his secrecy about his sexual identity by going public on May 15th of this year with 14 other Biola students on the online yearbook entitled Coming Out. They intend to stage rallies in the fall of this year at Biola to try to raise awareness and support, and hoping that other students will also join them to pressure the school's administration to change their stance on sexuality. I want to quote from the Register article Jason's words when he says this. He says this, "I call myself a queer Christian who believes that God is love. I believe that God supports my sexuality. I believe he affirms it and he blesses it, and he gave it to me as a gift." Wow. Now, did you notice how many times he says, "I believe"? I believe this, I believe that. His truth paradigm has actually become what he believes based upon what? Based upon his chosen identity for himself. And that's exactly what our generation, this generation that you and I are living in America, is doing today. Look at verse 4 again. Let us choose justice for ourselves. We'll decide in our courts. We'll decide in our culture what's right and wrong. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So we live in this society today. You and I find ourselves here in 2014, and we are living in a culture that is going twists and turns in every which way. So how do we respond to these things? How do we respond in light of what's happening in our contemporary culture in a way that would not label us as hateful or bigoted? I'm not sure we possibly can. I don't know in the culture and the climate of today that we can really respond accurately without those labels. So I put here a key point, and I'd like to walk through it with you, because I put a lot of time in thinking through how I would say this. I was teaching a youth group last Friday, and we were talking from Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to read a scripture from that in just a moment. And we were talking in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and the youth all looked at me and said, "So, Pastor Steve, how do we respond to this? What do we say in light of what's happening right now in our world today?" Okay, so let's look at it. Key point. It's one thing to struggle. It's one thing to struggle with same-sex attraction. It's another thing to sanction it. We as Christians and fallen sinners must sympathize with those who struggle to resist same-sex attraction. But we are nowhere encouraged to celebrate with those who have given themselves over to their same-sex desires. Christians are never to sanction what the Bible clearly calls sinful. So we are called as just compassionate human beings that have the love of God in us. We are called to stand with and come alongside of anyone that's struggling with any sin. Are we not? That's what we're told in Galatians chapter 6, that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to help them. But we're not to let them abandon themselves over to sin either. We're never called to sanction what the Bible clearly calls sinful. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Does that sound like the day in which we live today? Wow, that sounds like I'm reading the newspaper. You may ask, where in the world is this all headed? Who knows? The sky's the limit. Speaking of the sky, an Australian woman has taken her desire for a strong and silent type to a new extreme. She married a bridge, believe it or not. Yeah, that bridge right there. Jody Rose married La Ponte de Diable Bridge in southern France after falling head over heels for the sensual 14th century stone structure. So she and 14 of her friends and the mayor of the city came here to celebrate in a marriage ceremony with her. She says, although her new husband may struggle to express his feelings, newlywed Jody said, he is being very present and I feel at peace in his strong embrace. He makes me feel connected to the earth and always draws me to rest from my endless nomadic wanderings. He is fixed. He's stable. He's rooted to the ground while I'm a nomadic transient all over the road. He gives me a safe haven, brings me back to the ground myself, and then lets me go again to follow my own path without trying to keep me tied down or enthrall me in his needs or desires. I am devoted to him. Isn't that romantic? Let's get back into our study of Job. Verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Job never said this. And this is an interesting thing, because a lot of times we say things in our pain, we question God. And those questions can easily be turned by others to accusations. Job, what he actually said is found in chapter 21, verse 15. It says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? And Job's question, that's a good question, and it's one you and I have all asked in one form or another when we go through pain. Lord, what profit is it if I'm your servant, if I'm a Christian, if I loved you? I go to church, I try to serve you, I tithe, I read my Bible, I do the things that I'm thinking is pleasing you, and yet all this is coming into my life. Lord, what profit is it I even pray? Do you even hear me? Who hasn't thought those thoughts? Yeah. We all think those thoughts in pain, and that's what Job felt. But he didn't say the things that Elihu was accusing him of. Verse 10, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work. He makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Why? Because God is good, and he's always good. That's why we say a blessing over our meals, isn't it? You do pray before you eat, don't you? Good. I heard some sample prayers for mealtime prayers. Good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. Short to the point. How about this one? Thank you, Lord, for this meal. We know you are the giver, but thank you, Lord, most of all, that we ain't having liver. At least the food's not cold when you get done with a prayer like that. Hopefully you say better prayers than that. But if God is good and never does wickedly, then why do we see so much evil and suffering in our world? That's a good question. And Wednesday night, we're going to answer that question. 6:45, right? Verse 13. If Stardeck can do it, I can do it. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. It means that our very breath is in his hands. In him we live, we move, we have our being. In him, in Christ, all things consist or are held together. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work of his hands, and in a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. Now, this passage that I just read is a wonderful example of what I've shared before. A lot of the middle portion of Job is a lot of poetry. So you read that and you say, what did he just say? All he's saying is simply this. Job, you would treat an earthly king or prince better than you're treating God. And God deserves to be treated better. So he's accusing Job of not having any respect at all for God, not even the kind of respect he would have for a king on earth or a prince on earth. Verse 21 is interesting, and it's something that I've been chewing on all week. I think I could do a whole message on just verse 21. It says, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And what I've been thinking about is this. What do you suppose God sees as he's looking down on the world? What does he see when he looks down on all of humanity? What is he looking at? What is he noticing? What is he saying, this is what I see? What would he say? Some things I've come up with. One is I think he sees people he created living in sin and rebellion. It says, Jesus declared, in the days of Noah, so shall the days of the Son of Man be, coming to the Son of Man be. He looks at all the sin and the rebellion. It must grieve his heart. And he sees the suffering, secondly, and the injustice in the world. He sees it. He sees what's going on. He knows what's happening better than you and I do. And we read the internet. We listen to the news. We read our papers. But he knows more of what's going on in the world than we do. And he sees it. Thirdly, he sees precious people that he created. They're precious to him, and they're lost, and they're groping about in the darkness. They're looking for how to find God, how to make sense in this world. He sees them blind, needing a shepherd to lead them. And fourth, I think he sees people that are right there, right at the edge, right and ready. He sees them. You and I, we don't necessarily see them or know them, but he sees those that are right there. If only someone would tell them about Jesus today, they're ready to receive my gospel of love, of forgiveness, of kindness. If only we could see with his eyes what he sees. And he knows who they are. And he's ready to send an ambassador, you or I, to come and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And if there's some still left in the back foyer after the first service, I had Suzette print up some copies of this. This is a vision that General William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, had about 100 years ago. He had this vision. It's applicable today. So if you want to kind of look at that, what does God see when he looks down, he has a vision of the lost. It's very profound. And if we don't have any more copies, ask Suzette, and I'm sure she can make a copy and mail it to you this week or email it to you. Verse 22, there was no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without iniquity and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them at the night and they are crushed, and he strikes them as the wicked man in the open sight of others. Because he turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the poor, the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or man alone. So Elihu is saying, look, God sees all the injustice, the sin, the crime, the heartache, all the cries of humanity, but he still is in control. God is in control. Verse 30. This is an interesting verse. That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. That the hypocrite should not reign? Huh, I thought the hypocrites are all reigning. What do you mean that they should not reign? And the people, lest they be ensnared? We feel ensnared, don't we? That's a profound verse. What Elihu is asserting there in that verse is, as much as people want change and they continually think that the next leader they elect is going to be better than the one they had, sometimes God prevents that because he knows how bad the next one would be if they got the change they thought they were hoping for. And an excellent example, a current day example for us, is what's going on in Egypt right now before our eyes. You know, they go from one government to another thinking that they're going to get better, and it's like, it's who knows? It's a toss-up, you know? It's up for grabs. It's just so tragic. Only God knows, and you got to rest in that. Lord, oh Lord, save us from ourselves, because we are stupid. We don't seem to know how to vote for leaders that would be righteous. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? And then he says this, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Wow. Teach me what I do not see. Yeah. Teach me what I don't see. Because I don't know what I don't see. And, you know, it's when we're suffering that we take times of self-examination. Because all of a sudden, a problem arises. Now, it could be that we didn't see the problem. Or it could be that we didn't see the problem because we didn't want to see the problem. We just didn't want to look at it. And he says here, teach me what I don't see. Because it's when we're suffering that we're much more attentive to listening and opening our eyes to seeing what the problem is. And all of a sudden we recognize, boy, we got a problem here. It was a whole lot bigger and a whole lot worse than I ever thought. Oh, Lord, teach me what I don't see. Help me to understand that. And then help me to understand how I need to respond in light of what I now see, what you've taught me. Help me understand what to do with this mess now that's before me and how I can end this suffering, either for myself or whoever I'm brokenhearted for that is in the midst of that. Because he knows what we don't know. He knows where we got off course. And guess what? He's the one that can help us find our way back to that path. Amen? Verse 33, should he repay it according to your terms? Wow, that's profound. Just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. I find it interesting. Should he repay it according to your terms? And this is so common, our human condition, is we expect God to operate according to our terms. Hey, look, if I was God, I wouldn't do this. He should do that. You know, it's like, God, we want you to operate. You're to be God on our terms. We forget that we were made in his image, and we want to fashion him in our image. Isn't that funny. Should he repay it according to our terms? Men of understanding say to him, to me rather, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the uttermost, because his answers are like those of the wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, I want you to remember, we are in the midst of a six-chapter speech that Elihu has given. Nobody interrupts him. So from start to finish, he has six chapters. Job has said things, but that was before Elihu started speaking. Elihu is right now in the very middle of his speech. He's right in the smack dab in the middle. And what does he say? Oh, Job, look at all your words. And he tells God, God, have him suffer to the utmost. Give him the worst punishment that he could deserve. Now, do you remember last week we talked about Elihu's first words when he began his speech? Job, I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. You can trust me. I'm on your side. Come on over. Don't be afraid of me. I have something to share with you. You got something to share with me? You want God to grind harder on my life? You want him to try me to the utmost? You want him to make my life even more miserable? Who needs enemies? I got friends like you, Elihu. Chapter 35, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you, your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if you transgress, your transgressions are multiplied. What do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? What your wickedness affects a man such as you. Your righteousness, the son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. And it's amazing to me how many people have this attitude when they're suffering and they're in pain and they don't think God is treating them well or allowing things in their life to be the way they want them to. They're just like, okay, God, I'm just going to give up you. I'm going to run over. I'm going to be on the devil's team. It's like, God, you're not going to win because you're not going to have as many people on your side as the devil, because I'm going over here. I'm going on his side, and you're going to miss out. You may not win this battle because your team's going to be smaller than his team now. And somehow we get this idea that if we're angry with God, if we're disappointed with him, that, okay, well, I'm just going to go out and live in the world. It's like, well, who's going to lose? You know, you're not going to affect God by your wickedness. You're the one that loses or profits by your own lifestyle. It doesn't affect him. It doesn't harm his position. It doesn't diminish his power. Our sin affects and weakens us, not God. It weakens and harms those who love us and those who are dependent upon us. For instance, if you're married, what you do affects those you're married to. It affects your children. It affects those who love you. But it doesn't affect God. Now, does God grieve over our sins? Sure he does. He grieves over our sins. But God doesn't fret over the sins of man. He doesn't fret and go, oh man, there's too many of them rebelling. What are we going to do now? Turn on the water again. You know, the flood took care of everybody, except for those in the ark. The only way to hurt God is to hurt the people he loves. It's the only way to hurt God. And the devil knows that, and that's been his strategy ever since when? The Garden of Evil. Eden. It was of evil too, wasn't it? That's where it started back there for us. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, who makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although he say to you, do you not see him? Yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Elihu is asserting here, Job, you don't know nothing. But don't worry, because I have special revelation from God to share with you. So just keep on listening, and he's going to continue for two more chapters that we'll talk about next week. But I want to end today focusing on verse 10. I thought it was very, very powerful. It says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? And you remember, Job was no stranger to suffering, was he? No. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his fame, his position, his livelihood, his 10 children, his health. He may even have lost his wife by now. We don't know. Because from this point on, she's never mentioned again. She may not be in his life. She may not even be alive anymore. He's lamented about the day of his birth. He felt that he would be better off dead than alive, and he has suffered terrors by day and terrors at night. And Job needed comfort from God, didn't he? His prayer has gone unanswered, and he's felt like there's no end in sight to this problem. He doesn't know that we're approaching the end of the book. He doesn't know how the story is going to end. He just feels like this is my lot. This is my life. And it's miserable. And he feels all alone and abandoned in pain. But it's in the darkness that God has given some of the sweetest songs. Habakkuk is a book like that. Habakkuk is a song of misery all the way through. The end of the third chapter, the last verses of the book, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the laborer of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. And it ends with these instructions to the chief musician with stringed instruments. So Habakkuk is giving the musicians this song and saying, now take and put melody to it and music to it, and make a song out of it. This is my song of misery. This is my song in the night. This is my pain. You put a melody to it, and we're going to all sing it. That's what he says. Wow. Thomas Andrew Dorsey was a black jazz musician from Atlanta. Now, he's not the band leader, Tommy Dorsey. This was back in the 20s, a little before Tommy Dorsey's time. And he gained a certain amount of notoriety as a jazz composer, and he composed songs with suggestive lyrics. But in 1926, he got born again, and he concentrated just on spiritual music. Peace in the Valley is one of the best-known songs that he's written, and there's a story behind that song that I want to share with you in closing. In 1932, you remember that was during the days of the Great Depression. Times were hard, and they were really hard for jazz musicians. And he was just struggling during the Depression years to stay alive and working as a musician. But not only that, people weren't accepting his music. Some people said it was much too worldly. It was the devil's music, they called it. It wasn't until many years later that Dorsey could even begin to laugh about it. He says, I got kicked out of some of the best churches in the land. But it was in August of 1932 that Dorsey went through a crushing experience that actually produced this song in the night, Precious Lord. He traveled to St. Louis to be a soloist at a revival meeting, and he left behind his pregnant wife. Her name was Nettie. While he was there, he got a telegram message that said, your wife just died. Shortly after he got home, the baby boy that she had just given birth to, he died as well. As Dorsey later described it, he said, I fell apart. He said, for days I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to that jazz world I once knew so well. I was lost in grief. But he says, everyone was kind to me, especially a friend, Professor Fry, who seemed to know what I needed. He took me up to a neighborhood musical school. I sat down at the piano, and my hands began to browse over the keys. Something happened to me then, and I felt at peace. I felt as though I could reach out and touch God. I found myself playing a melody, and the words came into my head. They just seemed to fall into place. The words and the melody are those of a song called Precious Lord. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Precious Lord, I pray for each one here today, because there are some here today that are in that dark valley and suffering through that dark night. And Lord, that you would take our hands, Lord, that you would lead us through the circumstances of our life. Lord, we find ourselves tired. We find ourselves weak and worn. Lord, we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, in the midst of the night. And oh, precious Lord, we need you to take our hand and guide us to the light. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.